you start, if you could please give a little bit of an intro of who you are and a few things, because I know there are many that do not know you. So brother, we're going to pass over the meeting to you.
Thank you very much. I hope everyone can hear me, and greetings to you all. It's a wonderful privilege to be at the Vancouver conference, at least virtually. I was raised in a godly home in St. Catharines, Ontario, near Niagara Falls, and had generations of relatives as far back as I can see that were believers and loved the Lord. But it was during my years at university that my faith was put to the crucible, and when I really discovered that Christianity was the only thing worth having. And the Lord led us into Christian publishing for about 20 years in Grand Rapids, Michigan, while I traveled the world, opening the Word of God and engaging people in the important questions of life. And then here's a little something about me here, if you can see this. I turned 70 this year. When I turned 60 10 years ago, I felt the Lord directing us into a new ministry, and we moved to Mississippi, which is a very needy state. It's the poorest state in the Union. I didn't exactly know what the Lord wanted us to do, but felt that He sent us here to love people and to share the good news with them. And so we've been laboring on the university campus, primarily among international students. I've had the privilege of actually sharing the gospel at the local mosque, where they invited me to be the guest of honor at the feast that ended Ramadan last year. I've worked with a lot of poor situations, going into the countryside and helping struggling schools, getting supplies. And through this, the Lord has opened the door for the gospel to proclaim it in many different ways. And so we're very grateful. I should tell you, I have a very heroic wife. She's the hero in the story. Raised seven children while I was traveling and busy. Very forgiving children. They're all married, all walking with the Lord, for which I'm grateful. And we have a whole passel of grandchildren coming along. In fact, my son David, who lives in town, he and his wife are expecting the first week of September. And my daughter, Sarah, who also lives in town, they're expecting identical twin girls in May. My daughter, Andrea, up in Pennsylvania, she and her husband, Scott, are also expecting twins. So we don't just like to train evangelists, we like to breed them. And we'll have, Lord willing, 18 grandchildren, Lord willing, by the end of September. So thank you for your prayers and fellowship, and we just are so grateful for the opportunity to open the Word of God with you. And I'm grateful for those who are translating as well. So our subject in this first session is be holy. And on a weekend like this, obviously, we ask, why did Christ come and die at Calvary? And the obvious answer is to save us from our sins. And we say, well, praise God for that. But while our message to a sad and broken world is that Jesus can give you forgiveness because He died for your sins, and He can give you joy and peace in believing because He puts assurance into our hearts, and He can give you certain hope after death because He conquered death. These are all true, but there's a much bigger reason. He doesn't just want to give us things. He wants to give us Himself. He gave His life for us when He died so that He could give His life to us in resurrection. And as our mediator, as the only God-man in the universe, He wants to link us into this special friendship with God. Jesus believes that God is the most wonderful person in the universe, that His Father is worth spending forever getting to know. And the way God reveals himself to us is through his Son. So God didn't spare any expense. He gave his Son, and then he gave his Spirit. His Son died for us, and now his Spirit lives in us. So this massive project that the Bible calls predestination has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. It has to do with being predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. So this project is not just to reform us so we're well-behaved people. It's to transform us so we'll actually be like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is God's prototype, his ideal person. And God can't think of a better thing to do for us than to make us like his Son. Now, there are four special character traits of the Lord Jesus that the Spirit of God wants to develop in us. And these are the four themes of our four messages at the conference. He wants us to be holy, and he wants us to be happy. He wants us to be humble, and he wants us to be heavenly. There are four different ways to say that God intends for us to be like Christ. They're like the four legs of a table. They all connect to each other, and we'll see that as we continue in our study. So in this first message, let's think about what it means to be holy and how we personally can be holy. And I'd like to begin with our key verse for this study in Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And it says, "As he who has called you is holy, you should also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, six times this phrase, "be holy, for I am holy," is found in the third book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. This is something God has repeated seven times in the Bible, just so we don't miss it. "Be holy, for I am holy." So I want to think, number one, about the importance of holiness. It certainly isn't important in the world today. It's not an important theme in Hollywood, is it? It's not an important theme in the centers of our political life. It's not important in many people's personal lives. They never think about the subject. But we see from this verse that to be holy is to be godly. It's to be like God. Be holy, for I am holy. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, Isaiah is swept up into heaven, into God's throne room, and he sees all of these magnificent angels called cherubim. They surround God's throne, and they're continually saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So in one sense, God developing holiness in us is making us heavenly before we get there, because everything about heaven is holy. So obviously being holy must be a very good thing. And so in order for us to become holy, God gave us his holy word to instruct us. And he gave us his Holy Spirit to empower us. So how important is holiness? Listen to this phrase from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. "Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." But we're going to have to think carefully about what this really means. So number two, what is the meaning of holiness? The word holy or its cognates like saint and sanctify. They all come from the same word. They're found hundreds of times in the Bible. And often we think about holiness as describing living in a way that's pleasing to God, right? Doing the right things in the right way. And that's all true, absolutely true. But holiness, while it includes this idea of being clean so God can use us, that's not really its first meaning. The holiness of God means that God is different. He's different from everything and everyone else. And so he's separate. He's unique. He's the only one. Several times we read this statement in the book of Exodus and elsewhere, there is no one like the Lord. And that's true. What can he be compared to? He's the only one in his class. He's the only one who is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, all glorious, perfection itself, of the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, the judge of everything. There's only one in that category, and that's the Lord. And we read that God lives, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, he lives in unapproachable light. So we're going to think a lot about this idea, what it means that God lives in unapproachable light, and how we can then approach him. That's the big issue. How can we enter into a relationship with him? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, these ideas of being clean from iniquity and being sanctified or set apart, they're put together in the same verse, that we should be holy vessels, sanctified and set apart for the master's use. So when we try to understand it, I think it's good to have some pictures of holiness. And that's our third little section. What are some illustrations God gives us to explain this idea of holiness? So it's something or someone that's not ordinary because it's been touched by God. It's been selected by God for his use and his purpose. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, we see how Moses is out in the backside of the desert looking after these sheep when he notices something quite remarkable. A bush has flames coming out of it, but it's not being consumed. All the leaves are still green, even though this flame is working its way up through the branches. And so he turns aside to see what this is, and all of a sudden he hears this voice. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, it didn't mean that all of a sudden all of that soil had somehow been cleaned. It had this idea that it was under the influence of the presence of a holy God. And so there's this idea that our God is a consuming fire. And as such, he is dangerous to us, because anything that is corrupt or that is defiled gets burned up. And like the darkness, when the light comes on, the darkness is driven back. And the Bible says that in our natural state, we are darkness. We are children of darkness. And if God lives in this beautiful light, for us to step into his presence the way we are would mean that we would be annihilated. And so as Moses draws near, God says to him, take your sandals off. Why? This is special ground. Why? Because God is here. And here's a picture of God. God doesn't need fuel like we do, like our cars do, like everything else in the universe does. We need fuel. But God God is self-contained. God is self-sufficient, and he doesn't need fuel to burn. Now, this idea of God being the one who lives in perfect light, the God of absolute purity, the God of holy energy, is developed further as Moses goes in and the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt and they gather at the base of Mount Sinai, this very same place. And God meets with Moses and gives him a blueprint, a scale model of heaven. This scale model, we read that they were figures of the true tabernacle in heaven itself. And this tabernacle, this specially constructed portable building, had two parts to it. There was the holy place and then the most holy place. In order for these special people called the priests to come into the holy place, they needed to go through ritual washings. There were sacrifices and so on just to get into the holy place. But then there was a veil, a heavy tapestry that blocked them going into the most holy place. And in the most holy place, this is God's place on earth. This is where he made his presence known. And there was this brilliant light called the Shekinah glory that dwelt over this special chair, the mercy seat, where God would meet with man. And only once a year, and only in a special way, only one person, the high priest, was allowed to come in and meet there with God. So this idea, God is holy, you better keep your distance. So when we think about this, the priest serving there, it got a fair bit more complicated. If you've ever tried to read through Leviticus, you know that God was using both actual need for cleansing, that is to be morally clean, but also ritually clean. There were certain things they couldn't do. They couldn't touch anything dead or diseased or dirty in order for them to be suitable to come into the holy place and serve God. Now, this is going to be very important when we develop this idea. So this is the holiest of all, the most holy place. This is a no-go zone for anyone who is morally or ritually unclean. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses in the little prophecy of Haggai. And this is point number four, the principle of holiness. All right, so God was talking with his people about rebuilding the temple. It had been destroyed, and they were going to rebuild it. And this was important because Messiah was going to come into this very temple. And so God has a little quiz with his people. This is Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now asks the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat or food in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? All right, so the idea of holy meat obviously doesn't mean that it doesn't sin. Holy meat means this was meat that had been set apart for God's use, all right? So here he is carrying it in the fold of his garment, doing his service to the Lord and offering the sacrifice. And what if he bumped into some lady coming along with a bowl of stew to feed her husband who was out with the cows, or whatever the case might be? Would the holiness of this special meat that was being used for God's service, would it make that pot of stew holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Holiness is not contagious. If a holy person comes into contact with wicked sinners, the holiness doesn't get transferred to them. Well, question two then. The priest, after they said no, Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? Now defilement, that is contagious. Okay, I mentioned I have a lot of grandkids. Their mothers get them all cleaned up in a nice little outfit, and then they turn them outside. And you can be sure, especially the little boys, if there's a mud puddle within a mile, they'll find it. And when they come to the mud puddle, they're nice and clean. When they come into contact with the mud puddle, does the mud puddle become clean? Oh no, they become dirty. So this is true. We know this is true to life, that bad friends corrupt good manners. If we watch filthy movies, if we engage in filthy conversation, if we go to places where people are immoral, it affects us too. And that's a principle in the Word of God, that sin is contagious. Adam's sin and the whole human race was corrupted by it. Now, when we turn to another one of these amazing messages from the prophets, there are two key experiences regarding holiness that turn this whole thing on its head, all right? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah found himself not in a scale model of heaven called the temple, but he was actually in God's throne room. And he's horrified. He thinks he's going to die. Remember, when darkness enters into the realm of light, unapproachable, you're in big trouble. But the fire of God consumes the corruption of sin. God can't dwell in the presence of sin. And so Isaiah right away thinks, I'm done for. He says, oh no, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He thought he was going to die. But then, all of a sudden, an angel with tongs came over to the altar, to God's altar, and took a burning coal off that altar and flew over to where Isaiah was standing and caused it to touch those unclean lips that he talked about. When he said, I have unclean lips, what was he saying? Well, it wasn't just his lips that were unclean. The lips were like the fountainhead of everything that was coming out of his heart. And he realized that he was corrupt. He was a sinner. He deserved the judgment of God. But then somehow, this burning coal that was associated with the altar of God touches his lips, and something absolutely amazing happens. Listen, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity, that's the word for self-willed sin, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. That's verse 7. Amazing. So Haggai says, in the normal course of things, a clean thing is actually made dirty by dirty things. Dirty things are not made clean when they come into contact with clean things. But in this case, this coal from the altar, in other words, God's solution to the problem of sin, was found at God's altar. And when this was brought into contact with Isaiah, the opposite happened, and God's own holiness replaced Isaiah's iniquity and his sin. This is so exciting. And likewise, when we get to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 47, again, this is looking forward now, leapfrogging all the way over our time and going into the future. When God comes back and settles all his accounts and judges all his enemies and restores the kingdom of his son, and there we read that this future temple, similar to the one John describes in the book of the Revelation, where God's tabernacle is with men again. God sets up his home on planet Earth, and the whole universe becomes his temple. And we read there in Ezekiel 47 that Ezekiel sees a river flowing out of God's throne room. And it starts off small, waters to up to his ankles, but it keeps getting deeper and deeper until it's waters to swim in. And he's borne along by this wonderful river, which we discover is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And this river works its way through the desert, through the wilderness of Judea. And these beautiful fruit trees start spontaneously springing up along its pathway. And it comes in and it kisses the waters of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, the waters are healed. It's just an amazing picture. And we scratch our heads and say, what is this all about? What does it mean? So this is point number six. We understand these pictures when we're introduced to this amazing man called the Lord Jesus on the pages of the New Testament. When we turn to John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then listen, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or the darkness couldn't put it out. So here is the light of God. We're told he was God, and he came into this world, and instead of that light consuming us, destroying us, it gave us life. That life was the light of man. Now, in verse 18 of John chapter 1, we read, no one has seen God at any time. Okay? He dwells in light unapproachable. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, he is the most intimate person with the Father. He knows the heartbeat of God. He knows what God is thinking. He, the Son, the Lord Jesus, declared the Father. He revealed the Father to us. So, it's like God has come out of the holy place, the holiest of all. He's come out to sinners. And what happens? Well, it should be that we would all be destroyed. But listen, verse 16, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the very word there. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is the Shekinah glory. Here is this magnificent radiation of God's being. Like the sun has come to earth, the S-U-N, the this magnificent ball in the heavens that gives us our life, that sustains our life. He comes into the world. And instead of destroying us, something else happens. And this goes back to our idea of the coal touching the lips of Isaiah. What happens when Jesus touches a woman with a blood hemorrhage? In the book of Leviticus, a person who touched a woman like that, they would be disqualified from coming into the holy place. What happens when Jesus touches a man with leprosy? It did not make him unclean. He was able to transfer his rightness, his holiness, to touch them. And they were made whole. They were made clean. So, the touch of the Lord Jesus, all right? This is the transfer of holiness. When the Lord touches you, you become his. He puts his hand on you and says, "You're mine. I have a glorious purpose for you." And when that happens, in the first sense of the word, we become holy. We are sanctified. We are set apart for his use. Now, that touch is a cleansing touch. When we come into contact with the Lord Jesus, it's like Isaiah coming into contact with the coal from the altar. Jesus was God's sacrifice. And somehow, when he died on the cross, though he was sinless, he was made sin for us, receiving in his body the judgment that we deserve. And that's why on the cross, there was a great darkness. That was the darkness that we deserve. But then we discover that death could not hold him. The grave could not contain him. He broke the bands of death and rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus meets a very sinful woman. She's had a string of broken relationships. She's now living with a man who is not her husband. And the Lord Jesus meets her there, and she wants to argue about racial issues, as many people do today. And she says, "Look, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we have nothing to do with each other." And the Lord Jesus wisely stepped over that issue and said, in effect, "Can you guess why we met at a well?" Why? It's because Jews and Samaritans both get thirsty, don't they? The human race has a common need. And he says, the thirst you have isn't actually fixed by the water in this well. You keep coming back. You keep getting thirsty. But I have a special kind of water. If you would receive it, you would never thirst again. And the Lord Jesus is offering himself to her. He is the contact point between a holy God and sinful people. And he is reaching out to touch this woman, to touch her heart. Now, when he does that, she has a similar reaction to Isaiah. "Woe is me. I'm undone." She realizes she's a sinner, because the Lord Jesus says to her, "Why don't you go and get your husband and we'll have a talk about this?" And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he doesn't say, "You liar." He says, "Well, that's true, isn't it? But you've had five husbands, And now you're living with a man who isn't your husband. You see how the Lord Jesus is like that coal that is touching her where she is defiled, and he is offering to her a way of being honest with God and being cleansed within. And this dear woman responds in faith and discovers this is the man that knows all about us, but loves us just the same. What a bombshell of a discovery. I'm a lot worse than I thought I was, but I'm a lot more loved than I ever imagined. And so the Lord Jesus makes a promise to her. Remember the story from Ezekiel? That this river flows out of the throne room and it goes out and it brings life and enjoyment, fruit and blessing and healing everywhere it goes. The Lord Jesus says to this woman, if you respond by receiving this life-giving water to satisfy your soul, it won't be able to stay there. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And here we discover, the scripture explains, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit who would come. The Spirit of God would flow through those people who receive Christ as their Savior, and their influence would then spread. So again, this is exactly the opposite to what we read in Haggai. This is the opposite of what we expect. And so around the world today, people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus become like trees by a river. And they bear this sweet fruit of dwelling in God, of allowing the life of Christ to flow through them. And they have this sphere of influence. Remember how God said, take your shoes off, this is holy ground? And all of a sudden, ordinary people, butchers and bakers and electricians and office workers and school teachers, they start having a sphere of influence of holiness around them. And people start to notice. And when they're in our presence, they stop cursing. They apologize for off-color jokes. What's happening? The holiness, the distinctiveness, the difference, the uniqueness of our lives, because we are now in touch with God through Christ, is manifested in the world. This is an amazing thing. When I flew into the Beijing airport, the man who picked us up had been a member of the People's Liberation Army. And I asked him, how did you become a follower of Jesus? And he said, well, another soldier and I were sent to beat up a Christian woman in the town. And when we arrived, she treated us like guests of honor. And she said, don't worry about me. This is the greatest privilege of my life, to suffer for Jesus. But would you do me a favor? Before you beat me, will you tell me your names? And they said, why? And she said, because Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. And so while you're beating me, I want to pray for you. He said to me, you know, that's the way to take the wind out of a good beating. And after a half-hearted beating, he snuck back around to her house and apologized and said, you know, we came to beat you, but you beat us. Can you tell me how to become a follower of Jesus too? What had happened there? This woman was different. Different as God is different. forgiving her enemies, loving those who mistreated her, praying for them, like Jesus on the cross, praying for his enemies. And this man came into the sphere of holiness. He could see the light, and he responded to it, and he felt the touch of the Lord upon him, and everything changed. So when we read that this river flows out, or rivers of living water flow out around the world, this Zoom call is an evidence of that, isn't it? Someone brought there the influence of God, the holiness of God, the difference that Christ makes in our lives, and it flowed into your area, into wherever you happen to be, and you felt the difference, you saw the difference. And those who respond positively to it, he touches us, and we are clean. We're made alive. And then we become agents of his holiness, of his grace, and his truth to people around us. So let's conclude with a little application then. Holiness results when we come into contact with the Lord Jesus. And God intends for us to keep in touch with him. There's no lockdown when it comes to Jesus. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He will never leave us nor forsake us. But it takes our responsibility through prayer, through meditation, through the reading of God's word, to consciously come into contact and stay in contact with the Lord Jesus. Now, let me explain that to be made right in the Bible is called justification. Rather, to be declared right. God brings us into a relationship with him, and once we're in that relationship, we can never be separated from that. But God doesn't want us simply to be in a relationship. He wants us to enjoy his friendship. And in order for that to happen, we need to make him our best friend. How do we do that? We need to make him our confidant, to share everything with him. And so there's an input and there's an output. And the input is a willingness to obey God's holy word. And being honest, when we don't. In other words, as I read the word of God, by his spirit, he speaks to me. And he shows me the path of life. He shows me the way of holiness. Now, I don't have the strength to do this, but thankfully God thought of that. And so not only did he give me his holy word for input, then he gave me his Holy Spirit for output. And the Bible tells us that we have a little switch in our hearts, and it's like a buzzer. It's a warning, right? And there are two of these buttons. And one says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. All right? Grieving the Holy Spirit is saying yes when he says no to something. And then the Bible says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And quenching the Holy Spirit is saying no to something the Holy Spirit says yes to. The Spirit says, you need to be doing this, and I pour water on the fire. So God uses these two basic means, the word of God to inform me and correct me, and the Holy Spirit to empower me so that I can live the life that is pleasing to him. And so he brings me into this family relationship, into this sweet fellowship with him. And I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together. Okay, don't be in contact with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't befriend them or communicate with them or show love to them. Of course we do. But we're not going to be yoked with them. In other words, forced into a situation where they decide where we go and we just have to tag along. We don't want to be in that situation. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are, wow, listen to this, you are the temple of the living God. Okay? So your heart now is the sanctuary of God. It's that holy of holies that we thought about earlier. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I remember the joy of my father when he would see me do something that pleased him, and he would say, that's my boy. Oh, the joy of God looking down upon this world and seeing his people like that river flowing out and bearing this holiness, this difference into the world and saying, they're my people. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, it's true that God's eyes are as a flame of fire. We read about the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. His eyes are as a flame of fire. What does that mean? This is very practical. If you're questioning something, should I be involved in this? Should I accept this new job? Should I come into this relationship? Let Jesus just look at it. He can guide you with his eye. When I'm in a room and I maybe say something that maybe isn't appropriate, immediately I can see the shadow go across my wife's eyes. She's not happy. And when I'm in touch with the Lord Jesus, when I, in a regular way, gather with him, spend time with him, read his word, yield to his spirit, I become sensitive to what pleases him and what displeases him. And if I am willing to say, Lord Jesus, here's my life. Here's how I spend Saturday night. Here's how I use my money. Here's what I talk about. Here's what I think about. Here's what I watch. And you ask him to look at it. You'll know right away if it pleases him or displeases him. Now, another phrase that's very similar to this phrase, be holy, is another scripture that says to be perfect. And we sometimes think that's absolutely impossible. What is God asking us to do? But when we discover that Jacob was perfect in his ways and David was perfect, we realize, well, it can't mean they were sinless. What does it mean? It means this, that their hearts were committed to him. They were all in on the project. Listen, God is totally committed to your blessing. He wants you to be totally committed to him. I have a little grandson, and we have a lot of trees in our property, and in high winds, all the branches fall down. And I have a little cart, and he and I go out to pick up the sticks. And I pick up the big ones, and I have to snap them in half because my cart isn't big enough for these big, long branches. He goes over, and he picks up little twigs, and he sees what I'm doing, and so he snaps the little twigs in half before he puts them in the cart. Now, his work is not perfect because they don't need to be snapped. He's doing extra work that doesn't need to be done. But his heart is perfect. He's all in. Whatever Grandpa does, that's what he wants to do. And when we have that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus, whatever he's doing in the world, I want to be in on it. Whatever pleases him, it pleases me. This is what it means to be holy, to be set apart to him, to be in constant contact with him, to allow his word to inform me what pleases him, to allow his spirit to sensitively touch me and direct me and empower me. And if that's the truth, then the scripture, "Be holy, for God is holy," becomes true in my life. Am I perfect? No. Am I sinless? No. Not in the absolute sense, but in the sense that the Word of God uses it. I've come into his sphere. I'm touched by his life. He's cleansed me and healed me and made me whole. And now I have the privilege of being a little sphere of his holiness in this sinful world to let people see the difference and to be attracted not to me, but to him, that they too may be touched and receive the forgiveness and the blessing that comes alone from him. Thank you for listening very well. Let me just close with a word of prayer. O God, our Father, we want to be holy. We want to be in that intimate sphere of influence where everything that touches you touches us, where we want to think the way you think and love what you love and do what you do, to be involved in the work of God, what you are doing in the world. We're thankful for this high honor and that we have had the touch of Christ upon us. We pray for any who have not yet received him and are still living in the dark. Oh, Father, may they step into the light of life, and be born from above and become that sphere of holiness to their children and their friends and their neighbors, that the river of life might flow through this wilderness of a world and bring blessing to everyone in need. We ask this in the name of our Savior and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jabe, for that message. At this time, we're going to end session one.